There we go.
We're going. Sorry about that. In the first hour about sort of who the Kazakh people are and our work among them. And what I want to do really this time during the main service is just to share with you guys a little bit, honestly, about how God has been working in my heart, in my life, the things that he's been teaching me, and some of those lessons that I've been learning as we've been overseas. One of the big themes that God has been working in me over the past maybe 3 years especially is a very simple one, and it just centers on the idea of how radically good and incomparably beautiful our God is, and how the relationship that he is inviting us into is so beautiful and so good too. But the problem is, and the problem that I've seen in my life, is that so many times that even as believers, we cling to a lot of old and a lot of ugly lies about who our God is. And I've seen this too among the Kazakh people who we're with, that sometimes there's just this huge gap between what we believe about God and who he really is and how he reveals to us in his word. About three years ago, this theme sort of started for me. I have a vivid memory. I was walking down a path. It was a misty morning in the city where we lived there at that time. And I'd just been reading from Mark chapter 12 and verses 29 through 31. And it's a pretty familiar passage to many of us. You know, it's where a scribe comes up to Jesus and he asks the question, which is the greatest commandment? And it's written there, I'll read it to you. This is how Jesus responds. He says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And I remember that morning I was walking and I was sort of mulling this over in my mind and I was thinking, what is it that the love of God, what is it that the love of neighbor looks like? And my mind, I think, first went to the love of neighbor because maybe that was more concrete. It was easier for me to think about. And I thought about, you know, part of this command is, you know, God calls us to love, to do good to our neighbors, to those in our community. And that command is sort of independent of whether or not our neighbors are very nice to us, whether or not our neighbors are very lovable. And, you know, we have all kinds of situations, all kinds of stories that we could tell. We've probably had people in our lives that it's been a struggle with, right? Where we have this person in our mind and it's like, this person, it's been hard. I don't feel like they're very lovable, but God calls me to love them anyway. And there's some truth to that, but I was walking down the path, and all of a sudden, as I was thinking about that, suddenly my mind also jumped to the first command about loving God. And I realized, tragically, that I was applying the same thinking to God. That I was thinking in my mind sometimes, oh, you know, God isn't very lovable, but he calls me here to love him anyway. And it just hit me. That is a total lie. And actually, these two commands, even though they're right together, have some radical differences in them. Because yes, God calls us, because of his love, to love our neighbor, even if that's hard. But the call to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul and mind and strength, is because everything about God is lovely. Everything about God is good and rich and true. And so this started me on a path, on a theme, because I was realizing that even though maybe in my head I could intellectually give you the right answer, oh, God is good, that deep down in my heart sometimes when different situations would come up, that my heart response, my emotional response, was far from what was true. That I still held on to some lies about who God was. What I want to do today is I want to talk about that theme, and I want to look specifically at the story of the prodigal son as a way of illustrating this idea and this theme. If you want to turn with me, you can. It's Luke chapter 15. What I want to talk about is you have this in this story, these two brothers, right? The older and the younger. And as I've read this and I've thought about this idea, it's really impressed upon me that in a lot of ways, these two characters, these two brothers, represent to us two different types of people. And what's significant is I think these two brothers, they both deeply misunderstand their father. And they believe very significant, very different, but very significant lies about their father. And so I want to use this passage to talk about that idea. Let me read it all of the way through Luke 15, starting in verse 11, and then we'll talk about it sort of section by section. Let me open my Bible first. So, and he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And the father, he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And I think this is a familiar story to many of us, probably to most of us. And again, as I said before, as I read these stories and I see these two sons, to me they sort of represent two different types of people who believe different types of lies about God. And even in Jesus' day, you remember that these characters were meant to represent specific types of people. That the younger son, he was meant to represent the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, these people who were flocking around Jesus, and he was loving on them, he was ministering to them. And the older son, he's meant to represent in Jesus' day the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were very, very offended at what Jesus was doing here. That he would love and spend time with these people. And one of the things that I want to maybe encourage all of us to do and to ask yourself this morning is perhaps which of these two am I more like? Which of these two are you more like? I think probably in the lies that we believe, in the ways that we sometimes live out those lies, we probably have tendencies more towards one or more towards the other of these brothers. But maybe not exclusively, because I know that even in my own life, as I've read this story, as I've thought about it, I've seen both of the lies that both of these brothers believe in my life. So, as we go through this, ask yourself, which of these characters does God want to use in my life today? What does he want to speak to me about today from these two? When I think about the younger son, we're going to start with him. When I think about him, I think mainly about two big lies I think that he believes about his father. The first one, and I think maybe it's sort of the overarching, the biggest lie, is I see sort of this younger son who is this guy who he's seeking his identity, maybe his joy, his life, his satisfaction, but he thinks he needs to seek those away from God, far away from God, and so he runs away. He thinks, the life that I want to live, my joy, is not going to be found here at home. And so he runs away. You know, I've seen this, you know, as I say, I've seen this in my life at various times, thinking the lie that God isn't the joy. I remember in college especially really falling into this and feeling almost like Christianity, this God, it was like this obligation, this thing that I needed to check off. And that these other things were other activities, other friends, other stuff, that's what really brought me joy, what really was going to bring me satisfaction, because I felt God, my relationship with God, that's not going to be the ultimate, deepest source of life and joy. And it was just running after the world, running away from God. I've seen this heart too played out where we live in Central Asia among the Kazakhs. Sometimes it looks a lot like the younger son here, sort of the partier type, people going and just wanting to live for fun or whatever else. I've also seen it in a different type of heart in the Kazakhs in Central Asia, in people who they seek life and identity and joy through maybe their job, maybe it's trying to be really successful or earn a lot of money, but none of that at all has anything to do with God. And God's on the side over there and it has nothing to do with me, has nothing to do with my ultimate joy. The problem is, I think, with all of these things, that lies that we believe about the Father always lead to broken life, always. For the younger son, you can see it here, the lover that he chooses to run after, this world that he chooses to run after, doesn't love him at all. It doesn't care for him at all. It's very, very content to take his money, destroy his dignity and everything about him, and leave him starving, leave him half dead. That's what it does. It breaks him. And I think that's the hard truth for any of us who lean towards that lie of the younger son, is that ultimately running away from his father brings nothing but ruin in his life. I think there's maybe also a second lie that the younger son believes that I want to quickly touch on. And you see it here in the way he talks. I think he believes the lie that what he's done, because his sin has been so big, and his relation, he's broken so badly his relationship with his father, that he thinks that there's no real healing from that. That it's broken too badly for him to be really fully welcomed back as a true son. And you see what he says here in the passage. He says, you know, he comes to himself and he realizes, hey, my father, even the servants of my father, they have plenty of food. So I'm going to go back to him and I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to say, Father, I have deeply sinned against heaven, against you. But what does he do? What's his plan here? Is to say, please just make me a servant. Because I don't think he believes that his father, he believes almost like a limit to the love and to the forgiveness of his father. that he can't be fully welcomed back. And so his request is just to beg his father, make me a servant. Make me a servant. A question that has helped me as I've thought about this is, so, you know, the son, you've got him, he's thinking about this thing, and he decides to go home. And he says, stop, midway there. He's on the road, and he's going home. What do you think is in the younger son's mind when he thinks about what's about to happen? When the younger son imagines the face of his father, or that meeting with the father, what do you think the younger son imagines in terms of, what is that emotion, what is that expression going to be like on the father's face? When I look at the younger son here, and what he does and what he thinks about it, I think maybe he imagines sort of this, maybe a stern face. Maybe he imagines an angry face or a terribly disappointed face when he's thinking about going back and seeing his father. And I want to turn that question around too, and I want to ask you, I want to ask me, what do we think? When you imagine the face of the Father, if you imagine, figuratively speaking, sort of coming face to face with God, what is that expression like? What does that bring up in you? If you were to imagine the Father's face as he thinks about you, is it any of those things, even inklings of the same things that the younger son is dealing with here in the lies that he believes? The beautiful, beautiful thing is that the true Father, his character, is so much better than the lies that we believe. So let's read on. What is actually on the Father's face? Starting from verse 20 again. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. When the father sees just the tiniest glimpse of his son coming back down the road, what is the actual face that is on? What is the actual expression that's on his face? I think it is none other than just pure weeping tears of joy, running to him saying, oh, I am so glad my son is finally home. How long had he been waiting? You know, the story doesn't actually tell us those details, but when I think about this story, I don't think the younger son ran away with a couple $100 in his pocket, spent it in a couple days, and then came back. I think, who knows, it could have been months, it could have been years that the father was day by day longing, waiting, hoping for his son to come home. And so he responds with tears of joy, running to meet him because he cannot wait even the few minutes for the son to come down the road. I'm so glad he's home. I cannot wait to be with my son. Look at how different our God is than some of the ugly lies that we believe about him. The younger son believing a limit to the love and the forgiveness of his father. And he totally blows that out of the water here. The beauty of the character of the Father is that he loves reconciliation. He loves whole relationships. He loves to pour out his heart, his compassion on his children when they're just willing to come back to him. Remember, too, I said that the younger son, he believed this other lie, maybe this big lie, of that his joy, his life, his identity, his satisfaction were all going to be found by running away. They're going to be found by apart from God. But look at how beautiful it is that when he comes home, actually, because of the radical deep goodness of his father, he finds that he's truly home. He's found his identity. He's found real love as his father runs with delight to embrace him. And I personally think it's extremely significant that the younger son, the partier of the family, how is he received home? He's received home with the biggest possible party that the father can throw. I think to say, I love you. I am so glad you have come back where you belong. This is where your joy comes from. This is where your celebration comes from. You don't need to go anywhere else. You belong here, and I'm so glad. I'm so glad. We believe all of these lies, that somehow all of these other things in life, all of these other things in the world, that they will bring us the joy that we're looking for, that they will bring us the life that we are looking for. But look at our God. How rich is his love, and how rich is his joy that he celebrates and he gives the best for his son, holding nothing back. This is where your joy comes from. The joy and the love found in our God. I could talk probably quite a lot more, honestly, about the younger son. But I want to keep moving now. I want to keep going to the older son, because I think we similarly learn so many things about the father from his story. So let's move on to the older son. When it comes to the older son, what is the lie that he believes about his father? Because I think he believes some serious lies about his father. I think the older son is somewhat similar, actually, to the younger son, in that I think the older son, too, is seeking some sort of joy, life, identity, satisfaction. But he's doing it in a very different way. He's seeking his life through what I would say religious performance. Through religious performance. He believes that somehow his relationship with his father is centered around the works that he does. And that if only he works hard enough, if only he tries hard enough, somehow he's going to earn the approval, maybe the love of his father. And then once he has the approval of his father, maybe his father will give him some blessing, pour out on him something so that he can, you know, go have a party with his friends. It's all centered on works. Notice how he says this to his father. In verse 28, his father comes out to plead with him, and he says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Another translation really struck me in verse 29. It said it this way. He says, "Look, I have been slaving away for you for years." Slaving away. And you know what? Again, I have seen this same attitude in me. Maybe it looks a little different, but that idea that, you know, if I just work hard enough, if I do enough, if I do a little bit more, that things will be better, things will be okay, things will be good with God. That maybe then I'm loved more, or I'm accepted more, or maybe I think I'm significant, or God will reward me, or maybe I just feel like, oh, if I do more, he's proud of me, and I'm important to him. If I just do enough. I've seen that lie in me many times. For our Kazakh friends in Asia, any of them who are serious about their religion, they fall into this exact same thing. Just striving to be moral and good people, hoping that their good will outweigh their bad so that their father will accept them. I have some friends. I have one friend in particular. When I talk to him, he's this type of person. He's this type of sort of older son. And he sort of, like the older son, believes that he's doing really a great job at it. I have other friends. I have one friend in particular that he has this attitude that it's all about works. But he told me one day out of frustration that he thinks God must have created mankind because God wanted slaves. Because he feels so weighed down and like he can never do enough. He can never perform enough. And notice again, how broken this lie is that the older son is believing. He's a son. He's an heir. He's a privileged member of this family, and yet he's acting like a slave in this family. He looks at his father, and he's thinking about the father in terms of a harsh slave driver who will do nothing. He just wants the older son to work, 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 work. You see the lie? Do you see the brokenness of the lie? As I asked earlier, with the younger son coming down the road, what does the younger son imagine about his father? I want to ask the same thing of the older son. You know, as the older son is standing there, angry, outside of the house, when he imagines his father coming out to meet him, what do you think the older son imagines that's going to be like? What is the imagined expression, the imagined face, emotion of the father in the older son's mind? And again, you know, it's not said here, but I think you can see it from the things that the things that the older son says and does. I think maybe he imagines a sort of distant, stone-cold, uncaring father, because maybe he's thinking to himself, he's not seeing all of these great things that I'm doing. I'm working so hard and he doesn't see it. He must not care. Or maybe it's a little different than that. Maybe he's imagining sort of this disappointed, disapproving, unloving father, because he thinks to himself, I'm obeying all the commands, but there's still something wrong. My father is still disappointed in me. Or maybe he just imagines sort of an ungenerous, a withdrawn, a withholding father. Again, ask yourself, what about you? When we imagine our relationship with God, what do we imagine? Do any of those emotions, do any of those things relate at all to our hearts in various situations? Do we lean at all towards the lies that the older son believes about his father? Again, lies about our father always lead to broken life. And here, really the sad thing is that, you know, he's this son acting like a slave, but even more than that, even harder than that is, this attitude, this lie, has led him to be arrogant, proud, self-centered, self-righteous, such that when he sees his younger brother receiving love, he is absolutely furious about this whole situation. I think, too, there's actually another type of older son, and I say that primarily because I think I've been a different type of older son, because, you know, the lies that the older son believes here is that it's all about work, and I'm doing a great job, but my father doesn't have it together. I think I believe the first half, saying sometimes, it's all about work, but sometimes the second half I fill in with, and I'm doing a terrible job. I'm a miserable failure. And what does that lead to? It leads to these patterns of thinking of, I can never do enough, I'm never good enough, and we fall into guilt and we fall into hopeless shame because we focus only on that and nothing else, and the lie that that is what is most important in our relationship with our father. What is the real father like who comes to meet the older son when he comes out of the house? Again, we don't see the expression on his face, but when I hear the words that the father says, what I see is I see a father who has an expression of just deep, deep longing for his son. Because notice what he does. He comes out and he pleads with him. Come in. This is so good and this is so beautiful what is going on in here. Please come in. He does not go out to command and condemn and confront his son, actually. He doesn't go out and say, I cannot believe that you're doing this. How dare you stand out here while we celebrate? He doesn't say any of that because he's going out because he loves his son. He's going out because he loves his son. And he pleads with him, come in. But these pleads, you know, you see in the story, they fall on deaf ears, and the son says, look, I've done all of these things for you, I've slaved for you, and you have never given me anything. And then I want to look at what the father says. There's sort of three statements in with which the father responds to the older son here. He says, the first two are, my son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. What I think is especially significant here is in these statements as he responds, is the father doesn't even mention the concept or the idea of performance or work. He's totally reorienting what's going on here. He doesn't say, you know what, son, yeah, you've been doing a great job and I haven't noticed. And he doesn't say, you know what, son, actually, you've been doing a terrible job. He doesn't say either of those things. But I think instead what he's doing is he's reorienting the conversation, because he's saying, that's not what this is about. What's going on in the party here, that's not what this is about. It's not about works. You and me, what's going on here, it's not about works. And he's focusing it back onto the relationship of the father and the son. Notice what he says. The first word out of his mouth is, son, my son. Again, trying to bring it back to what this is about. This is about the relationship. And then after that, he says, you are always with me. And I think there's a lot of nuance actually in that statement. But a couple things I think you can pull out of it is one, I think he's emphasizing the deep privilege of this father and son that the son isn't seeing. And he's also trying to reveal his own heart, I think, in these statements as well. How he's a God who deeply values intimate relationship with his kids. If you take a step back from this story and you look at this theme in the Bible of God with his people, it is an amazing, it is a beautiful theme from cover to cover. Just a couple, I just want to mention a couple of these things to help you see this theme of God with his people. You are always with me. It comes up in the very, very beginning in Genesis, where God comes to walk in the garden. Why does he come to walk in the garden? I think it's to be with his people, with the man and the woman that he created. You notice later on in Exodus, when he's leading his people out of Egypt, in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, this is what God says in that time. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. And it keeps going. The whole point of things like the tabernacle, the temple in the Old Testament, is to show the very presence of God with his people, always there with them. And then if you read things like the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the other prophets as well, you just get this promise after promise after promise when God is talking about his future with his people, and he says, I will be with you. I will dwell among you. I will be your God, and you will be my treasured people. And if that's not enough, if all of that stuff in the Old Testament isn't enough, you have the promise of Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. And if that weren't enough, when Jesus is going away, he says, guys, it's going to get even better, because I'm going to send you my Spirit, and this very Spirit of the living God, that in every single child of God, they would have the Spirit of God within them and with them at all times, that God would be the God ever present with his people, in them, dwelling in them, strengthening them, leading them, and being their total all. This has always been the heart of God, and I think you see just a little tiny bit of it in this story. And then you one more verse about being with God, God with his people. The very climax, at the very end, in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. I want to read that to us. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is the heart of God. The joy in the end, the pinnacle, the climax is God with his people in the most intimate way. This is his desire. And the truth is that this relationship, this with God, this intimate relationship with him, has never been and it will never be founded upon religious performance, founded upon works. For all of us, through all of history, it has always been founded upon the deep and radical love of God and the amazing work of Christ for us. In his death, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, cleansing us, making us new, making us whole. That is what it's based on. It has nothing to do with our religious performance, trying to please a slave driver. It is because the amazing love of God and his unrelenting desire to redeem and reconcile his people. Oh, that we as his children, that we would long for the same things that God longs for. That God longs for this type of relationship with his kids. That would be our primary joy too. I was struck the other day from an old hymn that you're probably familiar with, "Be Thou My Vision." In it, in the second stanza, this is what the writer says. It's written, "Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word." And then notice what's said, "I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou, my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one." Oh, that would be our longing too. There's a quote that I really love from a missionary to the Philippines many, many years back. And he writes this way. He says, "Just the privilege of fellowship with God is infinitely more than anything God would ever give. When he gives us himself, he is giving more than anything else in the entire universe." And so this is the heart of the Father here. He says, "My son, you are always with me." And then he goes on and he says, "All that is mine is yours." I think, again, just to reorient the son, to say, stop trying to work for love. Stop trying to work for blessing. I'm not holding out on you. You're my son. You're the heir. You're a privileged member of this family. Come in. Come into the party and join us. Because this party that I'm throwing, it's a celebration all about grace. Lastly, finally, the last statement. What does the Father say here? He says in verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And I think what the Father is really trying to do in all three of these statements, but perhaps especially in this one, is he's beckoning to his son to have the same attitude, the same heart that he himself has. Because the older son, he's thinking in terms of works, and he thinks his brother is just this abysmal, shameful failure. But as God looks at it, he's looking at it with a heart of love, with a heart of compassion, and a deep desire to reconcile his people. And he's beckoning his son, have this same heart. Have this same heart. This is a beautiful occasion. Your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost, he's found. See the beauty in that. See the goodness in that. Have this same heart. And I think in a lot of ways, this is an invitation to all of us, and it's been an invitation throughout Scripture that God wants us to join with him, to have his heart, a heart that loves when people are transformed, loves when they're reconciled, loves when people are, broken people are made whole, and loves when people who have been running away from the Father come back and find the only place that they're ever going to find true love, true joy, true life. Come have this heart, I think he says to us. And really, quite honestly, this has helped me amazingly, helped me a lot. Just, you know, you think about Rachel and I, and maybe like, oh, missionaries, they're so great. We struggle a lot, too. I have deeply struggled sometimes with my motives about ministry, about sharing, about outreach. And sometimes, you know, we believe all these lies, and I think to myself, you know, I don't want to do this. I don't like this. But what has been really, really significant to me is I've seen this story is just how beautiful and how compelling the Father's actions are in this story. The more I see the beauty of the Father, the beauty of his character, the beauty of all of his desires, and we see the grand beauty of all of these things, I know that personally I have longed more and more for my friends to know him, to come in, to be healed, to be made whole. Because, again, you know, the lies about our Father, they always lead to broken life. But knowing our Father truly leads always to freedom, to joy, and to real life. And that's what I, more and more as I see this, and I see the beauty of it, I long for my friends too. I long for my friends too. Here at the very last, I want to mention one other verse because it's deeply impacted me along these lines. It's from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. And it says this, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And as I relate this verse to the story of the prodigal son, it strikes me almost like the Father is saying, you've seen my example. You've seen how I went out to the younger son who was believing joy was found somewhere else, and I welcomed him in. You saw how I went out to the older son, and I beckoned him, come in and join us. And now you go, and you do the exact same thing. And even more than that, you go in my place and do that type of beautiful thing. Because that's what it means to be an ambassador. And I think if we can see in this story that what the Father is doing is deeply compelling and beautiful, it has the potential to totally change our attitude when it comes to sharing with others. It's no longer do this, you're supposed to do this, or else, or you're in trouble. It's I finally get to join God in doing something rich and good. I can do something and join God. Sometimes something that's very hard. Something that can be just, oh, so heart-wrenchingly difficult sometimes. But always, because it is joining with God and his desires and the things that he loves, always magnificently beautiful. Oh, that we would see how good, how beautiful our God is. That we would cast away these lies that we believe about him. We would come home, come in, to that celebration of grace that he is throwing, and that as his ambassadors, we would go out. We would beckon our friends. We would beckon people everywhere in this whole world. Come in. See the radical goodness, beauty, and love of our amazing God and Father. Let me pray for us. Father God, you are so good. You are beyond what we understand, what we can know. Your love is amazing, Lord. You've shown it in so many ways. You've shown it in Christ, in your deep, deep heart of reconciliation, to wash us, to make us clean, totally forgiving us. There's no limit, Lord, to that love of all, no matter what our sins are, no matter how far we've run away. Oh Lord, you know each one of us here. You know the lies that we still cling to in our hearts, even if we don't know them. And Father, we just ask, would you remove those lies, Lord? Would you open our eyes to see you as you really are? That we would see you as our beautiful Father, our awesome God, the one who came to love us in just radical, beautiful ways. Lord, open our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.